This is the 14th in our series of studies in the book of Corinthians, and the third in our little subset within that overall study of 1 Corinthians on divorce and remarriage. As I start today, I want to read again to you some of the words from this pamphlet entitled Marriage and the Public Good, 10 Principles, put out by the Witherspoon Institute, whose physical offices are in Princeton, New Jersey, and I'm going to read to you something that I read before, but then take off from that. In the last 40 years, marriage and family have come under increasing pressure from the modern state, the modern economy, and modern culture. Family law in all 50 states and most countries in the Western world has facilitated unilateral divorce. Unilateral divorce. So that marriages can be easily and effectively terminated at the will of either party. Changing sexual mores have made illegitimacy and cohabitation a central feature of our social landscape. The products of Madison Avenue and Hollywood often appear indifferent to, if not hostile toward, the norms that sustain decent family life. This is not a Christian organization. This is a secular publication, but obviously put out by some people who have some understanding of what life is really like and what human beings are for. We read something like that, and we think, in the first place, about the world in general or the country in general and the population in general, but unfortunately, it has come to be that large numbers of Christians have adopted the same attitude, same casual attitude toward marriage and casual attitude toward divorce. And so where the culture, the society, this country in general allows for unilateral divorce, there are many Christians that have fallen into that pattern. Divorce is okay for just about any reason. And that is a sad, for Christians, for us, that should be the saddest thing. We can understand how society would be the way it is in general, but for Christians to follow that and allow so extensively for divorce is very, very sad. I want to read to you then some things that I read last week from J. Adams' Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage in the Bible, because they're basic principles about how to approach the issue of divorce and remarriage. So bear with me as I read these again, but I think it's good for us to hear them. And then we will go on to new things that we have not covered. Adam says this, marriage has its source in God. He established it as an institution. He is above it and makes it and can break it if he wishes. Let's let God be God. I think it's a great statement. Secondly, marriage is foundational to society. It is of crucial importance to all human existence. Third, marriage does not exist primarily for propagation of the race. This could occur adequately outside of marriage. Procreation is a subpurpose of marriage. Fourth, marriage cannot be equated with sexual relations. Sex does not make marriage. If it did, then the Bible would not speak of illicit sexual relations. Since such activity would establish a marriage. Since this is true, then adultery, defined as sexual relations with someone other than a spouse while married, does not automatically break an existing marriage by establishing a new one. And this is a very important point for our understanding of the views on divorce and remarriage, and as we look at the passages. Number five, according to Genesis 2:18, says Adams, marriage was provided by God to solve the problem of loneliness. It provides companionship. That is correct, of course. Number six, in the New Testament, engagement was not a trial period, as it is in some cultures today, but the first step in marriage that could only be broken by death or divorce. And that's also a very important and true statement. The engagement or the betrothal period was viewed as essentially marriage. Okay? First step in marriage could be broken only by death or divorce. Number 7, marriage in Israel involved a contractual agreement. This is found in extra-biblical literature. 8, in providing a wife for Adam, God provided a helper who corresponded to him, who was a counterpart to him. And as a counterpart, she was to be an appropriate companion for him. How basic that is, and how important, and how often that's forgotten. And 9, the one flesh goal of marriage includes the sexual aspect, but it is more involving oneness and in everything. So now we encounter some new material, if you have your notes, and it's on page 13 and Roman numeral 5. I want to review briefly the current Christian views on divorce. I will not critique them at this point. I'll come back and critique them one by one with careful attention to Scripture. But this is just a layout of current Christian views on divorce. And I think this pretty much covers the whole spectrum. And by the way, I've taken much of this material from David McLeod's Emmaus Journal articles from 1992 to 1994. They are this material is still up to date. David McLeod was a classmate of mine at Dallas Seminary, a very fine Bible teacher. If you want to look further at this, I encourage you to. You can find these online. Look at David's series from 1992 to 1994. He teaches at Emmaus Bible College in Dubuque, Iowa. First of all, the traditional view on divorce and remarriage. It's held by such individuals as Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Murray, formerly now with the Lord, was at Westminster Seminary, J.R.W. Stott, and J. Adams, Tom Edgar, who was also a friend of mine, many years a faculty member at Capital Bible Seminary down near Washington. So this is an overview, brief overview of the traditional view. And here's where you have to have the texts in mind. So take a look at Matthew chapter 19, which I provided for you. Matthew 19, in your notes on page 8. And the relevant text is 19:9. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. What I've underlined in verse 9 in your notes essentially follows the ordering of the Greek text. And this ordering is one of the reasons that people are confused about the meaning of this verse. We will come back to this in detail. So the traditional view holds that the exception clause, which is in the NIV translated, except for marital unfaithfulness, it could be translated, except for a matter of, the word that's used is porneia, a matter of porneia, a matter of some kind of sexual sin, except on the basis of, or except in connection with, something like that. A sexual sin, which the NIV interprets as marital unfaithfulness, interprets it in a broader way. So, the traditional view says that the exception clause governs the two phrases, divorces his wife and marries another woman. So he does, this person does, this is a statement about a man who does two things. Number one, he divorces his wife and he marries another woman. So that there are two things, and we'll come back to this in detail probably next time. And this traditional view says there is no sin for both steps where the wife has committed a sexual sin against the marriage. no sin for both steps. That is, God approves of the divorce and the remarriage if she has committed a sexual sin against the marriage. Okay? That's the basic idea of the view. The word porneia, which is part of the exception clause, okay, except for a matter of porneia, translated in the NIV with the word fornication. Marital unfaithfulness. It means illicit sex of any kind. And that includes adultery, it could be incest, it could be homosexuality, it could be bestiality, any kind of sexual activity that's viewed as illicit by a society. It is a Greek word, and before the first century, in Greek in general, it had reference to these kinds of activities. The Greeks wouldn't have called them sins. The word porneia is a ground for divorce because it radically damages the heart of marriage. That is the sanctified physical union. Although sexual intercourse outside of marriage does not make or dissolve marriage by itself. There is another word that's generally translated adultery, moicheia. The word moicheia refers to adultery only. That is, illicit sexual activity on the part of a married person against a spouse. So what you have in the exception clause in Matthew is the word porneia, and it has many possible meanings with regard to sexual acts. A third key feature of the traditional view is in regard to 1 Corinthians 7:15. Paul allows divorce for a believer who is deserted by an unbelieving spouse with subsequent freedom to remarry without sinning. Let's look back, if you have your notes, at page 5 and verse 15, just so we continue to keep these in mind. So these are fresh for you as we look at them. Verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 7, "But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" This refers to an unbeliever leaving a believer, deserting the believer, and the allowance by Paul for subsequent remarriage after that person leaves. And I think this is the view that best represents the biblical texts when studied with the careful attention to grammar and context. Now, there are views that are more restrictive with regard to divorce than the traditional view. And by the way, I should say that I mentioned before that I changed my position a number of years ago. For many, many years, I held that there was no divorce for any reason. And I did careful study even before I had read David McLeod's work and other important writings on this, and I changed my position. So I hope that I think I was led by the Spirit of God, and I hope I have not fooled myself. But I think this traditional view is the one that best represents what's in the Bible. So now to the more restrictive views, and again, this is just a brief layout of the views, and I'll critique them later on. The first restrictive view that we want to look at is divorce is allowed by God, but not remarriage. And the divorce is allowed for porneia, for some kind of illicit sex by a partner within a marriage. I read the... even though I'd written this earlier and studied David's work that this is largely based on a while back, I read Wenham's article. This is held by a number of people, including a scholar named Wenham. And I read this this week. It can be found online. And I found a number of logical and textual inconsistencies in it. It's a long article, very very strong on this position. You can look it up yourself and read it if you want to. But as I was reading it, I thought, boy, there are a lot of problems with this. So again, the position is God allows divorce in Matthew 5 and 19, but not remarriage if there is illicit sex. And there's a view on 1 Corinthians 7 that we'll look at it in a moment. And the rationale is this. The early church fathers generally did not permit remarriage to those who were deserted or to the innocent party in adultery cases. Now, I want to say something about the writings of the and views of the early church fathers. This would be for the first several, first particularly 3 or 4 centuries after the apostolic age. In recent years, there have been many theologians who have said, "Well, we need to return to the views of the early church fathers because they were closest to the apostles, and they are the most accurate." And they take primacy in our understanding of Scripture over more recent interpretations. While there is something to be said for that, there is also the case that there are many biblical teachings that are held today very with great conviction by many people that are different from the interpretations of the early church fathers. So while they should be taken into account, the whole range of 2,000 years of biblical interpretation should be what we look to give us help in understanding the Scriptures. A second support for this view is the exception clause in Matthew 9:19 refers to adultery, a cause for divorce under according to Deuteronomy 24. And refers only to the word divorce, but not to marry. In other words, a person, if, let's say, a wife in a marriage commits adultery, the husband can biblically divorce her, but he cannot remarry. Remarriage would be wrong. And the reason for this is, based on Deuteronomy chapter 24, which I've the text that I've given you, which concern incest regulations, this view says Deuteronomy 24 draws on incest laws and views the remarrying of one's first wife after a divorce and a subsequent marriage, remarriage, as a kind of incest, suggesting that Moses viewed the original marriage as indissoluble. Jesus concurred with this, according to this view, and he taught that marriage was unbreakable. So while there is divorce, the marriage is really not broken. Therefore, remarriage would be a kind of incest, at least a sin of some kind, against the first marriage. So, in essence, this view splits the application of the exception clause and says that divorce is allowed, remarriage is not. Now, under this view, 1 Corinthians 7 stresses, the whole chapter stresses, no change in your condition, and they take that to mean no allowance for divorce. Remember, I've emphasized that 1 Corinthians 7 answers the question of, now that we're Christians, should we stay where we are or should we change to get in a more, what might appear to be a better spiritual situation? In general, Paul says, no, stay the way you are. According to this view, in verse 15, and let's turn now first to 1 Corinthians 7, 15, which we looked at a moment ago, and you may still be there. 1 Corinthians 7, 15. The word, let him leave, okay, verse 15, if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave, the text says. And the Greek word is chorizesto. That will be on the exam, so remember that. Gorizesto, translated, let him leave. I think it's John Murray's, be gone with him, something like that. It's the same word that's used in verse 11. If a wife leaves her husband, she must remain unmarried. If she leaves, NIV has in verse 11. If she does, it's literally, if she leaves, same word. So people who hold this view say, oh, there, verse 11 says, if she leaves, she must remain unmarried. Therefore, when the word leaves occurs in verse 15, it must also be associated with a no remarriage result. That's not good interpretation. You can't say that word A, if it's used with word B in a certain context, if it's used in another context, word A also brings the information of word B over there. It may or it may not. You can't count on that. So that's not good interpretation. And this view does that in many, many respects. It's bad interpretation. Verse 16, under this view, the NIV has 1 Corinthians 7:16. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Is optimistic, meaning there should be no divorce. You don't know. Maybe you can save him by attempting to keep the marriage together instead of divorcing. Maybe you could save him. So this is used as a support for no remarriage. The word not bound in verse 15, 1 Corinthians 7. A believing man or woman is not bound. They take that to mean the deserted believer is free from or not bound to think he has to change the desire of the mate to be divorced. Don't try to change that person. Right? You're not bound to try to change him. As opposed to, and the traditional view would say, the deserted believer is not bound to stay in the marriage. The one who's left behind is not bound to stay in the marriage, implying remarriage. I know that's complicated, but think about that a little bit, and I think it'll fall into place for you. Under this view also, the early church fathers did not allow for remarriage from this verse. Again, that has to be tempered by all the understanding that we have down through the years, all the information that we can bring to bear on this passage. And finally, Paul's let each man remain. Again, the emphasis on the chapter in the chapter is stay in the condition that you are in. Prohibits a deserted believer from remarrying. However, there are, while Paul does say in general, stay in the condition that you're in, he does say, verse 7, for instance, I think it's better to stay unmarried, but it's okay if you get unmarried. It's better to stay unmarried, but it's okay if you do get married. So, this last point under this, on 1 Corinthians 7, under this particular view, does not hold water. Okay, a second main, more restrictive view than the traditional view is that the word porne in Matthew 5 and 19 refers to the unlawful relationships of Leviticus chapter 18, which are basically incest relationships. A person marrying a close blood relative was allowed to annul the marriage. And remarriage is okay since the original marriage was invalid. So it's only talking about if you have married, in other words, it means if you get married to a close blood relative, then that can be annulled. There are a lot of problems with this position. A third of the restrictive views. God allows divorce, but not remarriage because of incestuous marriage. This is a little bit different from the preceding one. Again, porneia refers to the unlawful relationships, incestual relations of Leviticus 18. But the exception clause only governs divorces his wife, not and marries another woman. So if there are incestual relationships, a person can get divorced, but not divorce is allowed by God, but not remarriage. A lot of problems with that. A fourth restrictive view can be described this way: the cancellation of an unconsummated marriage, that is, a marriage that's only in the so-called betrothal period. This is held by J. Dwight Pentecost and others. It's based on Jewish betrothal practices, which were so strict that the couple was viewed to be husband and wife, and the betrothal could only be ended by a bill of divorce. And porneia refers to a sexual sin by one of the partners during that period, during that betrothal period, and not before an actual marriage. And you recall, Joseph was minded to put, text says he was thinking about putting Mary away during that period because he discovered that she was pregnant, and this is in the betrothal period. This view says then that Jesus allows for canceling of the betrothal for that reason. Matthew is the only one that has the exception clause, according to this view, because he was writing to Jews, and Mark and Luke, who don't have the exception clause, don't mention it because it has to do with the betrothal period, and they weren't writing to Jews, so non-Jews, their audience, wouldn't care about the betrothal period. That's a strange way of looking at the difference between the texts. Because in this view always also says, because in Matthew 15:19, moikeia, normally translated adultery, and it's found in Matthew 15:19 with a list of sins. It's plural, acts of adultery. And the text also, Matthew 15:19, also has porneia, also in the plural. So porneias, okay, acts of adultery, acts of illicit sin. Because they're both listed, they appear to refer to different sins. So porneia in the New Testament does not mean adultery, and so Matthew 5 and 19 cannot refer to adultery. The problem, we'll come back to this, the problem with this is porneia can refer to adultery, any kind of illicit sin. And then with regard to 1 Corinthians 7, this view says that Paul does not allow any exceptions to the permanence of marriage. So no divorce in 1 Corinthians 7 at all. And then a fifth, more restrictive view, that of James Boyce, says that the issue here is premarital sex. And porneia refers to sexual sin during the betrothal period, as in the previous views. But the innocent party can divorce the guilty one if he finds her not to be a virgin, and then he can remarry. But 1 Corinthians 7, separation is permitted, but not divorce and remarriage. And finally, another view is that porneia refers to mixed marriages. If a person marries someone who is not a believer, then that can be dissolved by divorce. A lot of problems with that view. I'm going to stop at this point because this is a whole... Let me talk about the permissive views and we'll stop after that. The traditional view, if we can call it, say it's in the middle, then there are restrictive views that narrow the window for divorce, and there are more permissive ones on the other side that are much more liberal in allowing for divorce. One of them is that divorce is allowed by the Bible for a variety of reasons due to, some call it, dispensational differences, and you're to be led by grace in deciding. During the church age, now we're under different standards than what Jesus taught before Pentecost. So divorce is allowed. There's really no biblical basis for that. And finally, Bernard Ramm, this is surprising, but not terribly different from the preceding, that divorce is all right due to the increase in societal problems and aggravations. It goes like this. We face great problems today. The New Testament does not give a complete treatment of divorce and remarriage, and it's naive to be strict today. So we've seen the traditional view, which allows for both divorce and remarriage, as described in Matthew 5 and 19, and allows for divorce if there is a deserting case of an unbeliever deserting a believer in 1 Corinthians 7. Then we've seen some more restrictive views, and we've seen some really not biblically based, more permissive views. We'll go on to look at these in detail, starting with the key features of the traditional view next time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Cause us to be careful students of it, not only with regard to divorce and remarriage, but in all issues, that we might find your will for us in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name.